Well, I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at a story here, a simple story, something you're familiar with. Jesus is going to calm the storm. But as we look at this, there's several questions that arise as I go through it, as I look at it. One of the things that I don't want to say that makes this difficult is, but that is a challenge for me, is that it's a story. Not a story as in fictional, but I mean it's the recording of events. Then Matthew records those events. This is what happened. This is what Jesus said. This is what the disciples said. This is how Jesus reacted. And this was the response of the disciples. And then we move on. It's a historical account. As I look at it, it's something I would like to see, you know, if I could ask Matthew to say a few more words, is like, and so what's the point of this? And what did we learn from this? Because several things that are strange about it. I mean, I know we talk about this in Sunday school. We talk about it in church. You've heard the story for years. Jesus is going to calm the storm. So clearly Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. The disciples learn about more about him. They're rebuked for not having enough faith or not having faith at all, depending on how you read it. But again, we look at this in context, and we are early in Jesus' ministry. They have just come to an understanding of who he is. He's just come off the Sermon on the Mount. He's done some healing. They get into a boat. They're going across the sea. Jesus is asleep. And an incredible storm comes up. Now remember, these guys are fishermen. And they're going to be paralyzed with fear because of this storm. In other words, they've never seen something like this before. They've never been in this situation before, we can assume. They've seen storms before. It's kind of like people in Iowa. They've seen snowstorms before. But this is a storm that everybody is terrified. This is going to do us in. They're convinced. In fact, the word in the Greek there, when it says we're going to drown, it's in the present tense. It means we are currently actively in the process of drowning. And then Jesus gets up and then he rebukes them for their faith. It's like, where's your faith? It's like, we're drowning. Now again, we can all be bold and like, well, you know, these disciples, they should have known better. But it's like, put yourself in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The waves are coming over the boat. And again, they found a boat. It's called the Jesus boat. It's from the same time. They found it, well, I think it was in the 1980s sometime. We saw it when we were there. The Sea of Galilee was low one season, and someone was in there, and they found a board that was buried in the mud right off the coast there of the Sea of Galilee. So they began digging. They realized this is an ancient boat. Well, as soon as they started uncovering, it started decaying because it had been buried in the mud for centuries. Well, they've preserved that boat. It's right there. It's a big tourist trap now with you buy trinkets and stuff and everything. But you can see a first century boat from this very time. You could say, well, Jesus might have sailed in it. It's possible. It was functioning at that time, but of course there was hundreds of boats. It's like finding a penny and saying, the President of the United States used this penny when he bought something at McDonald's. It's like probably not. There's thousands of pennies. But nonetheless, I get off subject. But this boat, it's only about, I don't know, maybe 3-4 feet high on the side. And it would have been a boat that could have handled, you know, a group of men, a group of fishermen. This boat that they were using would have held, you know, 10 to 12 people, plus a catch of fish. So it's not a huge boat. But my point is, these disciples are out here in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is blowing in on them that is terrifying them. And for them to be scared as fishermen, having been grown up on the sea, it means this is a serious storm. And I've always, as I read this and I recognize the things in this story, I myself wonder, what is Jesus' point in rebuking them about their faith? It's not like they've been with him for like, you know, 4 years or 10 years. It's not the same as Moses rebuking, again, maybe, I'm just talking right now before we start teaching. You know, when Moses rejects and God rejects that generation that came up out of Egypt, they saw the 10 plagues. They went across the Red Sea. He was providing manna for them. It's like they'd gone to the mountain and seen the glory of God. They'd received the law and the covenant. And then they go, let's go back to Egypt. And it's like, we don't want to go. We don't want, and they wouldn't go into the promised land. The spies came back and said, we can't do it. And God became angry and he says, I've showed you everything. And he says, now you're going to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. 39 years by the time they subtracted the first year they'd already spent out there. So, I mean, that was a place where they'd been given, I think, clearly enough evidence. Have these disciples been given enough evidence? Well, they've seen the miracles. You could say certainly they've had enough. But Jesus, still in the process of, and that's part of the story, is he's still revealing who he is. In fact, their closing comment is, what kind of man is this? I mean, this event clearly took them to a level. It's like, I think we've underestimated this guy. I mean, we've seen him cast out demons. We've heard him teach. We've seen him cure the sick. I mean, okay, we understand this. But now we're in the middle of the sea. There's waves coming over us. We're engulfed. We're going to drown. We're in the process of drowning. What are we going to do? And he calms the sea. And they go, now, we weren't expecting that. They did not think he could do that. And it's not that they didn't have faith. It's like he's still revealing himself. So there's some contrast or some challenges in here that as I read through this, that I myself think about. We'll try and draw some of those things out here. Well, let's read it. It's recorded also in Mark and Luke, and I'm going to read those accounts also just to get a little bit of a difference here. Because the disciples, you're going to hear them say different things. Like during the storm, they're going to say in Matthew, they'll say one thing. In Mark, they may say something slightly different. You say, well, which one's right? Well, remember, there's 12 guys on the boat convinced they're drowning, and they're trying to wake Jesus up. And they're not saying, it's not like a church service. They're not saying something in unison, Lord, save us, for we are drowning. Let's all say that in unison. I mean, they're all shouting, help, we're drowning, get him up. They're saying, I mean, there's several things being shouted. So just because Matthew says, they said, Lord, save, and then Mark or Luke may record something different, it's like, well, I wonder which one's right. Well, they're probably all right. They're shouting all kinds of things. There's probably some things in here they're not going to record because we don't want that written down in Scripture. These guys are dying out here in the Sea of Galilee. So it's a panic situation. So, again, we've got two or three different accounts. Here we go. Just going to read through it quickly. I'm going to try to read it without stopping and making comment. Pray for me. Chapter 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Go, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 36. I'm not going to spend a lot of time making comparisons, but I do want you to notice, if you can kind of stay focused and concentrate, a few of the different details are rising here. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'll begin there. Now, and remember, this is in both Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's after the Sermon on the Mount, after he's been in Capernaum. He's gone to the synagogue, healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's stayed up all night healing people. Several things are taking place, and now he's going to get into the boat. One of the reasons, you can say what you want to say, and Jesus may just be acting the part of looking like he's tired and sleeping, or it could be, just as it says in some of the accounts, just as he was, they put him in the boat and went to the other side, meaning he'd been up preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, trying to bring disciples closer to him, so he's been, talking and ministering to people in a variety of ways, and now, just as he was, they put him in the boat, and they're going to take him to the other side. And so, I mean, the man's been working, and he's exhausted. He's physically been engaged with a crowd, and so he's going to go to sleep. Here we are, chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now that's an interesting, slanderous statement. Don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Then we go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke 8, verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Now notice, each story begins with Jesus giving direction, giving a command, if you would. Jesus speaking his word, "We are going to the other side." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and was calm. "Where's your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Who can do this?" And so now, please, if you would, go to Job chapter 38. I'm going to begin with this first approach, which is the Christological approach, with the idea of Jesus is continuing to reveal who he is. And this is probably one of the great demonstration of Jesus taking them to a place of understanding that is beyond anything they could even imagine, maybe even beyond the Jews' rabbis' teaching on the Messiah. Jesus, they've probably confirmed, was a man sent by God. Again, I know we all believe Jesus is God. I believe that he is deity, the hypostatic union, the unique God-man, the Savior, the eternal Son of God, not created, but eternally existed with God forever. But again, I'm living in 2010, 2,000 years after these events, with 2,000 years of church history arguing these things out. But these guys are fishermen going about their daily life, and this man walks in and begins to talk to them, and he's got to take them from the point of recognizing him as a fellow brother, a fellow Jew, a very righteous man, and take them to the place that they can understand him as being the eternal God, without, you know, glowing like a light bulb or doing some kind of, you know, spiritual thing of floating around in the sky or something like this. He's got to now convince them, show them, reveal himself to them. And it's a process. And they first establish the fact that he's a very righteous man. Remember John the Baptist when they're baptizing him. I need to be baptized by you. I mean, you don't need to repent of your sins. In front of you, they recognize Jesus, I think, as a very righteous Jewish man. But then continued, remember, he revealed some things to his disciples early on, beginning the wedding at Canaan, and he began to, it says he began to reveal his glory. He turned water to wine. It's like, whoa, now if I did that this afternoon, we're going to go eat at the high school, and if I turned some water into Kool-Aid or something, it'd be like, whoa, what kind of pastor you guys got over there? Pretty good one, look at this. You know, well, I don't know if you're really good, make some, you know, wine or something, instead of Kool-Aid. But it's like, you know, it would begin to reveal. And yet Jesus is going to keep going. And it's not just turning water to wine. It's not just healing some people. It's not just some great teaching and bringing the Old Testament together. It's now he's out on a boat. And now he's in a storm. And now what are we going to do? Here we go. In Job chapter 38, I'm looking in verse 8 through 11. A little background here. In the Old Testament, and even in Genesis chapter 1, there's this concept that of chaos, in the world at a point in the beginning, even Genesis 1:1, there was chaos all over the earth, and water covered the face of the earth, and this water had to be harnessed, it had to be brought under control, and we can see that in Genesis 1 again, where the land was put in one place, the water was put in another place, and God, Jehovah, is forming his earth. I mean, he is controlling. Psalms is going to say at one place, he put boundaries up for the waters. Here, the water's going to come here, and this is going to be a continent. He's establishing these things. This is how great Yahweh is. Now when we read this, Jesus is going to step into that role and do something similar. But nonetheless, Job chapter 38, verse 8, it's describing God. Let's go back to verse 4. This is God answering Job. Job's been mouthing off and asking some questions and challenging God, something that we all do and I think we should do. It's like, I don't understand this God. I mean, if he's a real person, if he's a real teacher, we can interact with him by saying, I don't understand what's going on. Why does this happen? And God, he'll reveal things to us through Scripture, through personal experience. Deuteronomy says, the things revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. So there are some things that God is never going to explain, we're never going to understand on this side of history, but there are some things that he fully intends for us to wrap our minds around. much more than what we do wrap our minds around. I'll say that just like, you understand what I'm saying? It's not like, well, we pretty much exhausted the revealed understanding of God. It's like, we're just scratching the surface. Yeah, there are some secret things, but there's much more to that has been revealed that we don't even understand. And so nonetheless, Job is in this place, and God is going to respond to him. He's going to answer him. Here we go, chapter 38, verse 4. He tells Job, after Job's been kind of getting mouthy, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." Now that's called sarcasm, something we're not supposed to use in the public school system, but we still do in the shop. "Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang and all the angels shouted for joy?" In other words, he's asking Job questions that obviously somebody took care of this, but Job has no way of coming up with an answer. Even science today is going to get to this point. It's like, we don't know how this happened. We've got a theory, but we do not know. We cannot measure. We cannot test it. And God is telling Job, there are things that took place before man can even begin to record, can even begin to experiment. Things had to happen and get put in place before this world could even begin. And you, Job, are now mouthing off to me? "Who shut up the sea?" Here it is. We're talking about the water now. "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further.'" In other words, God is speaking to that water. And for us in Iowa, water's not a big deal. We go up to Okoboji, or we've got some lakes around here. But to the ancient world, and even in certain parts of the country, water or the seas are very intimidating. And when a hurricane is coming or the seas are out of control, you can't do anything about it. That's why global warming is such a fear, because when the water comes, it's going to cover the whole planet. We're all going to drown, you know, unless we, you know, whatever. You can decide what you want to do with that. But look what this says in verse 11. "When I said, 'This far you may come and no further.'" Who did that? Jehovah says, "This is how far you can come." The mighty water, he just says, "Stop, that's far enough. You can't cross this line." He drew a line in the sand and says, "That's it. Stop right there." And the water stopped. "Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" And he continues to talk to Job about the things he's done. Go to Psalm 29. There's several verses I could read here for you. I'm not going to read all of them. I was going to say, I'm not going to read all of them, obviously, but that's never really obvious. Psalm 29, verse 3, again, God speaking, a psalm written by David. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, and the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the piece of cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip life like a calf," and continues to read. Again, the voice of the Lord goes off, and the earth responds from the seas to the land to the trees. When the Lord speaks, the world shakes and responds to the Lord speaking. And again, we're talking about Jehovah or Yahweh. Psalm 65. There's several places in the Old Testament where this is ascribed. God is seen as being in control and directing the nature. Not afraid of nature, but controlling nature. Psalm 65, beginning in verse 5. "You answered us with awesome deeds of righteousness." Psalm 65, verse 5. "You answered us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, and the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring seas and the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations." Now we may be getting into some symbolism there. Even in Daniel, the stirring of the waves or stirring up of the waters indicates the stirring of the nations or the Gentile world. "Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." Again, another reference. Let's go to one more. Let's go to Psalm 107. I'll read one more here. There's several more. Psalm 107, verse 23. I might go to Psalm 89. You just kind of keep flipping pages. I'll tell you where to stop. Psalm 89, verse 8. Yeah, let's read this one. The one in Psalm 107 is talking about people being out in the sea in a ship. It's a very good one. I should probably read it too. And then they cry out to God for help, and he comes and delivers them in that situation. And Psalm 107 is a series of stories about people getting into trouble because sometimes of their own sin, because of their own disobedience, their own recklessness, and realizing we've messed up, and they cry out to God for help, and he comes and delivers them. And the one I'm looking at is Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. But I want to read in verse chapter 89, then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 89, verse 8. I'm going to get in verse 7, Psalm 89, verse 7. In the counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. The holy ones would be the angels, and that may include both the righteous angels and the fallen angels. In the counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. Understand, even in the demonic world, the fallen world, Yahweh is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. And who surrounds him? That'd be all of the angels, fallen, righteous, whatever. Verse 8, O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Verse 9, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain, and your strong arm, with your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. Now, Rahab is one of those ancient monsters that was part of the chaos. Rahab also is a reference to Egypt, is often referred to as Egypt. And all this could be speaking of nations. But as we look at the water, and we remember the ancient world that was covered with water, and certain monsters, Leviathan and Rahab, and things that God had to subdue, speaking of the forces of evil that God conquered and put them in their place, and began the earth, that's all within this image. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours are also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it, and continues to talk there about what God has done. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. And we're just going to start reading through this. I've got several points I want to make. And the first thing that I want to point out is what has taken place here is Jesus is revealing who he is. He's taken this understanding with his disciples out here in this ship. They are going to go to another level of understanding, another level of revelation, which is clear by their final response when they said, what kind of man is this? They've heard him teach. They've seen him turn water to wine. They've heard him cure diseases. They've seen him cast out demons. Very impressive. Very, very impressive. They honor him. They put him on a boat. They get him out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and now the waves are pouring in. And it's like they realize, We're doomed. There's nothing we can do. Jesus appeared, and this is a challenge for me, Jesus appears to have expected them to come to a conclusion of who he is, that this is not a problem. Because he has said, as the story begins, he is going to say, let's go to the other side. And this is very important. It's another way of looking at this. Besides the fact that Jesus revealing who he is, taking him to another level of Christology, that he is God himself, there's another understanding here of how we live our lives. Is Jesus going to say, let's go to the other side. Well, there's your command. There's the word of God. That's where God's going. God is in the boat, and he's going to the other side. Is there going to be trouble? Well, yeah, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be opposition. Remember Rahab, Leviathan, the sea, the chaos. We're living in a world that chaos has been subdued. We read that in Genesis. Chaos has been subdued. It hasn't disappeared. Chaos has not gone away. There is still chaos. There's still force of evil within our world. What our job is to do is to manage it. And God has given us in a position of just by being mankind, we need to manage the planet. We need to manage our lives. We need to take care of things. But as believers, there's also another thing we're needing to do, and that is we're to advance the kingdom of God. And advancing the kingdom of God, it's a great kingdom. It's the victorious kingdom. It's the kingdom of God Almighty himself. But it's not going to be advanced without opposition. And so here's the command, let's go to the other side. Jesus said the command, and we're heading there. Jesus goes to sleep. As they're getting there, opposition arises, and the disciples freak out. They panic. We weren't expecting opposition. We didn't know this was going to happen. What should we do? Well, here we go. Chapter 8 of Matthew, looking in verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Now realize we're done with the crowds. The crowds are not in the boat. These are disciples. We're going to assume there's 12 of them in the boat with him. And his disciples followed him. You may want to make a big deal about that word followed. This may now be a story, an illustration, a word picture, not just of who Christ is, the Christology, that He is Yahweh in the flesh. This is the God of the Old Testament in the boat with you. It's like this is the God-man. But now this is also going to be talking about discipleship. The disciples followed Him. And again, we make an application. This is what we are doing. We are following the Lord in our lives. We've got His Word. We've got His Spirit. We've got the calling. We're going with Him, and we're going to try to obey. And so they are following Him. So this may be talking about discipleship, and we're going to see a pattern of discipleship. The disciples followed Him, verse 24. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. So again, without warning, it wasn't like He said, we're going to get in the boat, we're going to go across the sea, and there's going to be some opposition. He just says, let's go to the other side. Jesus is looking, if you want to stretch this out, He's looking at where we're going to get here, we're going here. But He didn't say anything about the storm. In fact, He's going to go to sleep. Without warning, a furious storm came up. Seismos is the word for storm. It's interesting, and all the commentators say this, most commentators, they mention what the word means, but they just kind of leave it there. And I don't want to go any further than the great commentators, but the word storm, seismos, you ever heard of seismos? It means earthquake. It means a shaking. And so now naturally, even today, at the Sea of Galilee, 600 to 700 feet below sea level. A little bit of science for you. Hang on. Doze off if you want. We'll come back to Scripture in a minute. But it's below, not lower than the Dead Sea, but it's lower than the Mediterranean Sea. 600 to 700 feet lower, okay? And so as the water evaporates, there's going to be hot air is going to rise off the Sea of Galilee. And as it rises, it's going to pull air in from the Mediterranean. Colder, cooler air. And as it's going, it's going to start like a suction, sucking this wind in, or air. It's just air, but when air is getting sucked somewhere, it's now wind. When it hits the Sea of Galilee, it's not just a heavy wind, it's now a violent storm. And the waves, with this movement of this air coming in, which happens frequently, it happens suddenly. And it comes in, and all of a sudden you get in a calm sea, you're going across, and all of a sudden the air is going up, this cold air rushes in, and your sea is in turmoil. And the waves are rushing over, not just up and over, but I mean, these guys may have been in situations where they're looking at 15, 16-foot waves, and they're down here, and it's like coming over the boat. And again, amazing thing, Jesus is still asleep. Jesus is asleep. And so that is the situation. But because this word, storm, is the word earthquake, it means a shaking, and it may just be a word used because everything was shaking, but it may even indicate there may have been something else happening, maybe an earth tremor that helped shake this thing up. And what I'm going to say is the word right here, there it is, in verse 26, where we'll get here in a minute, but look at this. He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. And it's in all three Gospels. He rebukes them. In other words, to rebuke something, and the word has the meaning to, it's to put something back in its place. It's to recognize that something is in revolt, that something is wrong. It's that, again, I don't want to make too much out of this, but is this that chaos rising up again? Or is this a demonic attack? I mean, Jesus has done several things. There's something, whatever's going on here, Jesus is not happy with it. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is just the way it is. He says, this is out of line, and He rebukes it. He says, this is not going to happen, not on my watch, and rebukes it. And then they're going to get on through the shore. So in other words, there was a rejection, something Yahweh, Jesus did, as far as rejecting this storm, rebuked it, which is not a positive word. So again, there may be more happening here than just a storm. It may have been, there may have been an earthquake. The word means earthquake. It may have been a series of events leading up to try and destroy Jesus and His ministry. Nonetheless, the disciples, just to say one more thing about that, the disciples have seen storms before, but they're in a storm right now where they don't know what to do. Realizing in that boat are 5 or 6 fishermen who grew up on the sea. And they're waking up a carpenter from Nazareth. Help us! Help us! You're a carpenter? I mean, if anybody's going to, one of the reasons Jesus is sleeping is he's got 5 or 6 fishermen on the boat. We're going to go to the other side. He goes to sleep. I don't know how to sail. And he's just going to ride across the other side. Again, Nazareth would be about a good day's walk to the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus, this was not Jesus' natural culture to be a seaman. He was a carpenter. Nonetheless, the fishermen are waking up the carpenter. Here we go back to this. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Now, here's one of those contrasts you see throughout the Bible. In one case, you see Jesus being tempted by Satan. But then in the next verse, you see him rebuking him, casting him out, rejecting him, having complete control over him. So how can someone have control over Satan and be casting him out, but yet be tempted by him? Now we've got that contrast, the human-divine nature of the hypostatic union. Jesus, who is the eternal God, is exhausted and is sleeping on a cushion in the middle of a storm. Why? Because he's human. He's tired. He may be exhausted. Obviously, he's sleeping in a storm. But yet the same man is going to be woken up and then speak to the wind and the waves, boom, and it calms down instantly. It's like, well, how can you be tired and in control of nature at the same time? Because he's, the hypostatic union. Here we go. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. Now in the Greek, that's two words. The words are Lord, save. Lord, save. Followed by the words, we drowned. I mean, that's what in the Greek. Lord, save, we drowned. That's what it said in the Greek. Lord, save us. And those phrases right there, Lord, save, is going to become a common saying throughout church liturgy, throughout church literature of the early centuries, Lord, save. It's going to be the cry of the church, Lord, save. But nonetheless, here it is. Two words, Lord, save. They call him Lord, and they call out for salvation. Jesus is going to get up, and he's going to rebuke them. Now realize, as we read through the story, what he's going to rebuke them for. He's not going to rebuke them for praying. He's not, if you want, this is a type of prayer. Lord, save. That's a prayer. He's not going to rebuke them for waking him up or coming to him. What he's going to rebuke them for is allowing themselves to be frightened, meaning allowing themselves to lose sight of faith, to lose sight of what he wanted them to be focused on, and scared from the circumstances. They're going to be rebuked also, but it's not because they bothered him. Why'd you wake me up? I was tired. Or, why are you praying? That's not the, it's they didn't have faith. Why are you afraid? Where's your faith? What are you doing? Don't you understand what we're doing here? And again, you've got to side with Jesus on this. Far be me from saying, well, Jesus is a little overbearing. I'm going to side with Jesus every time. But at the same time, I'm looking at the disciples and it's like, I know, guys, I wouldn't know what to do. It's like, if I was on that ship, I would have been, guys, come on, just let him sleep. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine, guys, really. There's nothing to worry about here. The Lord is with us. I mean, where would I have been? I would have been crying. I wouldn't even be able to, Lord, say, I'd just be paralyzed with fear. I'm dying here. And Jesus wakes up and then rebukes them. And it's kind of like, oh, what were we supposed to do? Now, different groups teach this different ways. I've been in enough different groups to hear different teachings. Some groups teach, well, the disciples, they should have calmed the storm. If they should have had the same faith, they could do the same thing Jesus. Peter should have stepped up, I've got this one, guys. Peace, be still. And everything. And that's, some people have taught it that way. That's what the disciples should have done. They should have, but I've said, how would they know that? Whose model are they going to follow? When is the last time they were given that command? When you see a storm, you calm it. I don't expect them to do this. The best we can go with, I think, of the disciples, is if you look the other Gospels, it's not even in this one here, but Jesus says, let's go to the other side. We are going this way. He's given them a command. He's given them the direction. This is the Word of God. And they've, instead of focusing on that, they've lost sight. We're going to drown. We're not going to fulfill the Word of God. And this is where the discipleship part comes in. Where God has given them direction, He's given us direction in a general sense, the purpose of the church, the purpose for our lives, how we live our lives. We get certain places, we forget that there's going to be opposition. There is, without warning, there's opposition. But the Bible here has given us plenty of indication there's going to be opposition. You're going to have problems. But the problems do not, and this is a hard thing to learn, and it's probably one of the earliest things in my 20s and 30s as a Christian that I struggle with, and of course I still struggle with it today, I just try to ignore it more. But is the idea, as you follow God, and you're, God has called me to do this, or I feel like this is what we should do, this is how we should live our lives. And then here comes opposition. Something's going to stop you. And I know, and Tony can attest to this, how many times in my life it's like, well then, I quit. I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to do this, whatever this thing would be. It could be living a righteous life. It could be fulfilling some part of the ministry. It could be doing something good for somebody. Whatever it would be that you feel God has called you to do, God has given you direction, if it be from the Word or just from a general understanding of what God has asked us to do, and then opposition arises, it's like, well, then I'm going to quit. What do you expect? It's not going to work out. Well, no, wait a minute. You are the church. You are the people God has called. You are the people at this time in history that are, as many songs have said, you are the hands and the feet that God is using right now. If the church quits, well, what's going to happen? The church is going to accomplish what God has called it to do. The problem comes right here. It's like the disciples, it's like we lose sight. We're more intimidated about the circumstances. I mean, the current political situation is a classic example. I mean, how more often would you want to just check out? You know, I've talked to people about this before. It's like, the nation's gone. It's nothing we can do about it. Well, yeah, I mean, the nation's in a sorry shape. We've got evil philosophies rampant throughout our culture. But that doesn't mean we stop. Well, look at the storm. I mean, who was expecting the nation to end up like this? Who was expecting this kind of, and then fill in the blank, however bad it would be. It's like, yeah, I know. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're all drowning. It's all over. It's like, no, we've got a command. We've got direction. We are the light of the earth. We are the salt of the world. We need to continue. And the same thing here. Jesus go to the other side. They get in the ship. Everything's fine. Here's the storm. We're all going to drown. No, we're not. We're going to achieve what God has called us to do. And especially if you get Jesus asleep. Jesus knows, and he's probably tried to communicate this somehow, that he's got a purpose for his life. He's just had the great crowd on the Sermon on the Mount. He's just done all these miracles in Capernaum. He said, I must go to some other towns. In fact, that's one of the reasons they got on the boat. Capernaum says, why don't you stay here? This would be a great, you could work in our synagogue. This would be great for you to stay right here. And Jesus says, I've got to go to other places. There's other places that are waiting for me. So he gets on a boat, goes to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and drowns. It's like, guys, I'm not going to drown. I'm sleeping here. I'm going other places. We will make it to the other side. So when they wake him up, that would be, again, a sign of their lack of faith. There's going to be opposition, but Jesus is not going to drown. And if, indeed, this is God's will for you to drown and your job isn't complete, there's going to be some kind of a resurrection. I mean, your ship's going to go to the bottom of the sea and you're going to float back up and you're going to make it to the other side. It may be a terrible trip, but you're going to make it. Anyway, let's read this again. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown, or in the Greek present tense, we are currently active in the process of drowning. He replied, and the reason the NIV has to do this is because they're not drowned, because they're still talking, but they're in the process of drowning. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? It is interesting here in this account that when they wake him up, with all the waves, waves are still coming over the ship is still being loaded with water, and they're terrified, they're screaming out, save us. And he wakes up, and I'm not sure if he stands up or sits up or whatever he does, but instead of saying, oh my gosh, this is out of control, and quick flies into action. The first thing he does in the midst, this would be a great movie scene, in the midst of the water coming in, water coming over the ship, he looks at him and he says, you have little faith. He says, why are you so afraid? Look at you guys. Look at you guys. You're afraid. Well, why? Where's your faith? It's like, whoosh, nothing's changed yet, but he's lecturing them on their lack of faith. Can we stop the storm now? And they don't know what he's going to do. But he's rebuking them in the midst of the water still coming over the ship. Then he got up. Well, there you go right there. Then he got up. So he was still on the cushion. He looks up and goes, why are you guys so afraid? Then he got up, and there's your word, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Just like Yahweh in Job or Psalms. It's like, this is not a problem, guys. This is just the wind. This is just the water. This is just chaos trying to wreak havoc in our plans. Guys, where's your faith? I've given you a command. Go to the other side. Why are you so afraid? Why aren't we still sailing? Because our ship is sinking. We're drowning. Where's your faith? Peace, be still. Boom, the whole thing calms down. And then they realize, and this is, again, one of the main points of the story is right here. Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? And again, as we know, as signs are used in the Gospels or throughout the Bible, whenever there's a sign, some kind of miraculous demonstration, many signs are given so people would ask, what does this mean? The sign of tongues on the day of Pentecost, the sign of the baby wrapped in garments, some kind of a sign, the sign of the bread. Jesus said that was a sign where he multiplied the bread for the Jews up there in Galilee. He's going to come back and do that. And they just asked for more bread. They didn't ask the right question. The disciples are asking the right question here. They're not saying, wow, we could market this. Wow, if we got him on our fishing industry, we would never have storms on our sea. They're asking the question, whoa, what does this mean? What kind of man can do this? And if the Jews, in about 18 months, 24 months, when Jesus multiplies the bread in the same area up here, if they would have said, whoa, what does this mean? And Jesus says, not one of you asks what this is about. But instead, you come and ask for more bread. They said, this would be great. You could be our king. You could feed us every day. We would like this. They missed the point. Why didn't you ask? How did I do that? But again, the disciples are on the right track here. They ask, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And again, the story's over. The story ends there. And that's where I'd like to have Matthew come back and explain some things. This is what he meant. This is why this happened. Maybe quote a couple Old Testament. Give me some direction of what Old Testament verse you're talking about. And what was the disciples' final conclusion? They ended by asking a question. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And it's like, and they decided that, yes, indeed, he was the Christ or whatever. But it kind of leaves it hanging right there. I think we made some at least close assumptions there as we read through this. There's one more thing I want to look at here. Besides looking at the Christology, that Jesus is now Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who set boundaries for the sea, the one who organized the chaos, the one who reduced Rahab and Leviathan and organized the earth, that man, or that God, that deity is now in the boat as a man. Number one, Christology, he is Yahweh. And he revealed that to the disciples. Number two, we got the discipleship right here. There's a command, we're going to the other side, there's going to be opposition. But just because you face opposition doesn't mean it's changed the Word of God. The Word of God is eternally true. We will succeed. We will get there. Our job is not to freak out and panic and give up, but our job is to just keep on going. You can pray, but Jesus didn't rebuke them for praying. He rebuked them for their fear, their doubt, their lack of faith in the Word of God. The other thing, if you don't mind, I'm going to show you this. Again, it may be a stretch, but the principle is true nonetheless. Notice Jesus is sleeping. Jesus has given his word. He says, we're going to the other side. He gets in the boat. The fishermen are going to take him over there. Not a problem. We're going to the other side. He knows his plan, his will, his direction, his very person is greater than anything they're going to face. Let the winds and waves come. We're going to go to the other side. I'm going to sleep. And now we go to Hebrews chapter 3. And this is now describing the rest of God. This is now describing, in a sense, where we can live. It's the divine viewpoint. We labor, Paul labored. We are concerned, Paul was concerned. Paul writes about how concerned he was. He says, I'm daily burdened with my concern for all the churches that he had started. He in a sense, worried. You know, because that worried, not in a negative sense, but he was concerned. Just like you, in a sense, you worry about your kids. You don't worry as in faithlessly worry, but you are aware and you're concerned about their situations and trying to navigate and manipulate things as a parent can to help your kids become as successful as they can be. It doesn't mean you're worried, it means you're aware. But yet there's this underlying peace. So again, Paul talks even in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 about a lot of the hardships and toil that he goes through. So there is that labor. The disciples are rowing the boat across. They are having to bail the water out of the ship. They are facing this storm that they've never seen before. So there is that part of it. But underneath all of that is that underlying confidence. It's the divine viewpoint. It's where we can say all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to read this for you, and then we're going to, you know, it's going to take a while, but we're going to close this down with right here. And again, imagine Jesus having the divine viewpoint. Not hard, because he did. We're going to the other side. I'm going to sleep. You're going to sail me through this storm. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. 40 years of Bible class with Moses, with miracles, and they did not get it. In other words, right in here, there is a point where God becomes angry. It's like, you're not getting this. And it's not because they're dumb. It's not because God is not a good communicator. It right here, it's because their hearts were hard. You don't want to learn this. And he became angry. Now, the disciples are not, I'm not going to put them in that position yet. You might, you can. But, I mean, they're still being introduced. I mean, they're still in the early months of Jesus' ministry, figuring out who he is. But what we see right here is God is speaking about the Exodus generation. And he was showing them the 10 plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea, gave them the law, the Mount Sinai. I went through all these things already. And they continued to refuse. They did not enter his rest. He said, you can enter my rest. He calls it my rest. Come over here. It's going to be fine. Here we go. So I declared on oath in my anger, verse 11, they shall never enter my rest. There is this place of rest. Now, again, Hebrews is going to do a magnificent job of working with these next few verses. The rest was the land of Canaan. They could get in, they could cross over, and they would be in the land where they were supposed to be. That was the land of rest. But yet, we're going to see the rest was something David saw, or the writer here is going to speak about. David is going to say something about the rest. And that was some 400 years later, and David was trying to enter the rest. And the writer's going to say, well, wasn't David already in the promised land? What rest was he looking for? And the writer's going to say, there's another rest. It's more than a promised land. Basically, it's the divine viewpoint. It's understanding that Jesus is in charge, Jesus is in control, and we are going to accomplish the Word of God. Oh, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be concerns. There's going to be worries. There's going to be things that scare you. But it doesn't nullify the Word of God. Relax. Go to sleep. And when I say that, again, we got to contrast that with Paul. Because Paul was, he said, I labor more than any of the apostles. He said, I'm worried. I'm working. I'm broke. I'm at sea. My ship's been wrecked. I'm going to get my head cut off. I mean, a lot of things, but yet that was the opposition, but I'm going to be successful. Let's go on. I'm going to read this yet. Verse 12. After reading that psalm right there that I just read in Hebrews, verses chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews comes back in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. In other words, there's your time frame. This rest is available as long as we can call today, today. Is today today? Yeah. Well, then the rest is available. As long as it's today, let's keep pressing on. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, now he quotes again from Psalm, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They were unable because of their unbelief. They didn't get to participate. Jesus sleeping on a cushion. They're in the midst of a storm. The disciples, he says, where is your faith? Enter the rest. Look at me. I said, we're going to the other side. Now, they still got to manage the boat. They still got to stay awake. They got to do what they're doing. But Jesus is not freaking out. He says, we're going to make it. For chapter 4, therefore, after reading these things, therefore, since the promise of entering the rest, or his rest, very important, entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. We're talking about 1400 BC with the Exodus generation. Then David says, today, if you hear his voice, 1000 BC. Now the writer of Hebrews, let's say 66, 65, 64 AD, he's saying, now you today do not miss this. So we've got 1400, 1000, and then the first century all saying the same thing, and it's got to apply to us today also. For we also have had the, I'm in verse 2, have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God had said. You believe, you enter this rest. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, but you today have that opportunity. They don't, they missed it, but you do. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, meaning everything's been laid down. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all of his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David and he said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then, here it is, I'm done. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work of trying to manipulate things and freak out and panic. You're resting. You're now working. You're still laboring, but you're laboring in that rest, knowing that as I move forward, things are going to continue to work out. Yes, but look at the storm. Yes, but I'm in the rest. It's already been finished. I'm just going to continue to move through this storm. Just as God did from his, let me read this again. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make, here it is, make every effort to enter that rest. Very interesting. It's not I'm going to go to sleep and not do anything. It's like I'm going to make every effort to enter that rest. It's almost like going to bed at night trying to make yourself go to sleep and you can't because you're working too hard to go to sleep. It's almost like that. You're laboring, but your labor is in concentrating on what God is doing. I'm going to stay focused on my task and not get freaked out by the storm. My job is to row this boat through the storm. Jesus is asleep. I'm in that same rest. I'm sleeping, but I'm laboring to do the job, but make sure I maintain myself in this rest without getting scared by the storm. I'm about done. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And there's the greatest verse in the Bible right there. Well, we are done right there. We've looked at this story. Three things we pointed out. One, Jesus Christ revealed another level of who he was. He can calm the winds and the waves, which is a connection to Yahweh of the Old Testament. Another thing we see, the disciples followed him, and he gave them a command. When you follow Jesus, there's going to be a promise at the end, but there's going to be opposition on the way. Our job is to stay focused on that and follow him and be a good disciple. The last thing we mentioned right there was the rest. The way you live the Christian life is understanding that God is in control, that God is resting. Our job is to continue to labor and work, but having that attitude of we can stay focused on the goal, we can stay focused on what we're called to do, and not get scared by the things around us because, like, well, it's not going to work out. It's like nothing could have been more scary, nothing could have been more impossible than that storm that night. And yet Jesus, for some reason, even beyond my understanding, I know it's hard to imagine that I don't understand it, but even beyond my comprehension of these guys are scared because they're drowning and Jesus is upset with them because they're afraid. It's like, but we are dying. Why are you afraid? It's like, oh, I mean, at a whole different level. And I got to imagine that God expects the same from us as we go through life and we start to freak out about things. It's like, why are you afraid? Well, things are falling apart. That doesn't change the plan. You just keep moving forward. Again, that's not throwing wisdom out the window. Doesn't mean you don't go to work. It means you continue in that faith, trusting God that he is going to work things out, and you do your part, and he will do his part. I'm going to pray, and I appreciate you being here. Father, I do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. I do ask that the Spirit would take the things we read today, the things that I tried to explain, and would bring them alive in our hearts, make them useful for us during this next week and throughout the rest of our lives. And again, we count on your word, we trust your Spirit, and we thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.